Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. Listen for God's word. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ, and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. On the first day of my preaching class in seminary, my professor, Dean Richard Boyce, handed out a cheat sheet on preaching. And toward the bottom of the page was a list of rules. And the first rule on the sheet was, never tell the people what they should or must do. He called those kind of sermons salad sermons, because they had a lot of lettuce mixed in. Let us do this, let us not do that. Let us be kind to one another, and let us show compassion to one another. Let us be joyful. Let us serve our neighbors. Let us be grateful, or as I might like to say on Commitment Sunday, let us be generous. Don't get me wrong, there's probably nothing wrong with encouraging people to do good, especially when it grows out of a genuine response to the gospel. So why were we forbidden from preaching like that? Why did my professor urge us not to tell people what to do? Well, for one thing, it makes the preacher look bossy and self-righteous. In case you're curious, the second rule of preaching is never to make yourself the hero of the story. Nobody wants to hear that. There's only one Messiah. And thankfully, it's not the preacher. But the most important reason not to tell people what to do is that they already know what they should do. People already know that they should be kind. They already know that they should be generous. They already know that they should be joyful and grateful and all those other good things. Reminding them doesn't do them any good. And really, it can even be harmful. For those that are already doing good, the preacher has just given them reason to boast. For those that aren't doing good, the preacher has just given them more of a reason for self-loathing. You inflate the one, you deflate the other. Nobody's mind is changed. So what then is the task of preaching? What's the point? If it's not to encourage people, then what is it? Well, you might ask yourself that question. What makes you come to church on Sunday mornings? What gets you out of bed and into the pew? And there's a correct answer, by the way. It's because God brought you here. God brought all of us here. And why did God bring us here? To hear and receive the gospel of his grace for you and for me, and to respond in word and deed to that grace that we have received. Now, I'm relatively new to this preaching thing, so I can't really speak with authority, but I can speak to the ideal of what it means to preach the gospel of God's grace. According to John Calvin, the proclamation of the word is almost sacramental. True preaching, born of the Holy Spirit, will bring us into Christ's presence. That's how you can tell. In the proclamation of the word, is the Spirit of God pointing us to Christ, or is the preacher pointing somewhere else? There's an old prayer of illumination that perhaps you've heard some preachers say. It goes like this: Lord, hide me behind the cross, that people may see you, Lord, and not me. It's an important consideration, especially on Commitment Sunday, Stewardship Sunday, when it would be so much easier for me if I could say at the end of my sermon, let us give our money to the church. But I can't say that. I can't say that because it breaks my professor's preaching rules, number one. And I can't say that because there's no grace there for us to find. And if there's no grace, then Christ has not been proclaimed, and I've wasted everyone's time. In the old dichotomy, we would say that to do so would be to preach not grace, but the law which convicts us, the law which binds us, not the gospel which frees us. Give 10% of your income to the church. Why? Because it's the law. It's called a tithe. God commands you to do it. Thanks be to God. Amen. And that's all very true, of course. Leviticus 27, verse 30 says, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. That's what's written in the law. That's absolutely true. But we know what happens when we try to force ourselves to keep the law. We fail. Always have. Always will. That's why Jesus came. He becomes our righteousness because we have no righteousness on our own. He came, as he says in Matthew 5:17, not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. That's certainly good news, but what does it have to do with stewardship? What does it have to do with our topic for this morning, gratitude and generosity? Well, in our passage for this morning, we find Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and Paul had a job to do. You'll remember, of course, that Paul was a bit of an outsider in the early church. He wasn't one of the original 12 apostles. In fact, before his conversion, he had been persecuting the early church. He needed to establish his ministry, so he and Barnabas and Titus went to Jerusalem to meet with James and Peter and John, the pillars of the faith. And these three men, they entrusted Paul to preach the gospel to the Gentiles because it was clear to them that Paul had received from Christ the message of his grace, a true preacher of the gospel, pointing not to himself but to Christ. Paul says James and Peter and John extended to him the right hand of fellowship. And they asked that he would also bring back a collection for the church in Jerusalem. And Paul was eager to do it, he says. He asks the Corinthians and the Galatians and the Romans for their help, and that's what we read this morning. This is his plea to the Corinthians to contribute to Paul's fundraising campaign for the church in Jerusalem. And you'll remember that Corinth was mostly a Gentile church, meaning that they didn't necessarily have all the expectations of the law of Moses that a Jewish Christian congregation might have. Maybe they'd never read Leviticus. Maybe they're not familiar with the idea of a tithe. So Paul doesn't base his fundraising plea on the compulsion of the law at all. In fact, when he does mention the law earlier in the letter, he says that it kills us, that it veils our faces from beholding the glory of God, a veil which only Christ himself can lift. No, it seems that he won't make his argument on the basis of the law. In fact, he doesn't really even ask them directly at all. He wraps his entire argument in a metaphor about seeds and sowing and harvest and bounty and thanksgiving. And wouldn't you know it, but he also talks about God. He asks them to give not out of compulsion or guilt, but rather because it is their benefit to give. When you give, you'll get something in return. Paul says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Well, that sounds good. But is that really true? The math doesn't seem to work out. When you give something away, you necessarily have less than what you had before, right? Now, there are some folks who believe that if you give to the church, God will magically pay off your mortgage. People that preach that are called televangelists. I don't recommend that you watch them. Well, that's not true, of course, and that's also not the kind of benefit that Paul is talking about. No, the benefit that Paul is talking about isn't material prosperity, it's gratitude. It's thanksgiving. It's grace. It's joy. He says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Giving produces gratitude. Gratitude and generosity. But if I'm honest, it still doesn't sound like a very compelling argument to me. Give because you'll receive thanksgiving. Well, the difficult thing about that argument is that it doesn't really work unless it works, right? It doesn't really work unless it's true. The law can be imposed upon a person. Guilt can be imposed upon a person, but gratitude doesn't work that way, does it? You can't force a person to be grateful, can you? There's got to be something else at work. So what is it? What could possibly make these Corinthians, or the Romans, or the Galatians, or you and me, for that matter, want to contribute to the needs of the church? What mysterious force can produce our generosity with thanksgiving? A little bit later in his letter, Paul tells a story. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. I know a man in Christ. If you read that too quickly, you'll miss it. Those two words, in Christ, are the key to the entire truth of the gospel. What does it mean to be in Christ? The answer to that question is the same as the answer to our previous question about how generosity produces thanksgiving. And the answer, my friends, is this. When we are in Christ, God's grace is at work within us. God's grace is changing us from the inside out, such that it is no longer we who are at work, but Christ himself at work within us. Paul's vision of the man caught up to the third heaven is a perfect illustration. Who is this man? Of course, Paul doesn't say. But you don't have to be a biblical scholar to figure out that he's talking about himself. When Christ began to reside within Paul's heart to change him, Paul was brought powerfully into the presence of God to hear things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Paul was no longer himself. He became a new person. He recognized fully and finally that he was not the hero of the story, but that Christ himself was the source of all that was good in him. And so he boasts not in himself, but in the one who transformed him by his grace. And thanks be to God that he's transforming us too. In that same way, we too receive his grace. We who were slaves under the law have been freed to live by grace through Christ who dwells within us. Like Paul, we were once in Adam, marred by sin and condemned under the law, but by the free grace of God, we are now in Christ. Paul sums it up in Romans 5 when he says, "For as the one man's disobedience," meaning Adam, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience," meaning Jesus, "the many will be made righteous." Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a beautiful little poem you've probably heard, attributed to the Puritan writer John Bunyan. Sums up Paul's argument well. It goes like this: "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." Friends, that is the good news of the gospel. Left to ourselves, we would never fulfill the law with its demands. We would never become generous, much less grateful. But since Christ by faith now dwells within us and we now dwell in him, God frees us to do the impossible, to actually fulfill the law. As Bill mentioned last week, we fulfill the law by bearing one another's burdens, by loving God and loving neighbor, and yes, by being generous. Not because we're compelled to do so, but because we want to do so. We give because we first received, and because our hearts have been transformed by the gospel of his grace, we will no doubt find that from his generosity indeed will flow our gratitude and ultimately our joy. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Amen.